Paul had had trouble there, and he was concerned about them, and he had written a letter, a very direct letter. He called it a severe letter to the Corinthians, but the letter was born of deep love on his part. He was so concerned for their souls, for their entire well-being, certainly for their souls. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians, you can just see his heart is always on his sleeve. You could take the paper, the papyrus that the letter was written on, you could just wring out his affection. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, he said, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears." I mean, this is, he couldn't be more affectionate. "Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So it was, Paul was so concerned about where they were at that he sent his partner, Titus, to go visit them. And then the plan was that they would meet up at Troas, where Paul was going to have another beachhead for ministry. Well, Paul's concern that was already great grew when he was at Troas for some time and Titus didn't show up. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, "My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went to Macedonia." Remember, and Macedonia is just north of Achaia, and Corinth was the capital of Achaia. So he went to Macedonia. "But when we came to Macedonia," chapter 7, verse 5, "our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fears within." And he says, that's in 2 Corinthians 7, 5, and then in 7, 6, he says he was downcast, discouraged, depressed. He's burdened with both external and internal troubles. External afflictions. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. The Macedonians were undergoing severe affliction and extreme poverty. And so Paul is like the Lord. Paul is entering in to the troubles, the afflictions, the poverty, the difficulties of these Macedonian Christians. And that's what we all ought to do. Paul tells us twice. He tells us in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. He says that we ought to rejoice with those who rejoice and sorrow with those who sorrow. And that's what he's doing. So he's entering their afflictions, and then he has internal afflictions, fears within. He fears that the Corinthians have written him off. But remember, he's not just being, this is personal, but it's much more than personal. He is their father in the faith. He's the one that brought the gospel to them. So if the Corinthians are turning their back on him, they certainly will be turning their back on the gospel as well. His primary fear was that they were not being repentant. And so he's downcast. And as we said last week, he's wondering, when I go to Corinthians, will there be any yellow flags, yellow ribbons tied around the trees there, around the church? He doesn't know. And then, of course, the Lord, he's waiting and praying in this great divine intervention. But God, chapter 7, verse 6, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." He didn't meet him in Troas. He met Titus in Macedonia. And Titus brought good news from Corinth. He told Paul, he said, the Corinthians have really turned to the Lord, and they are interested in your well-being. Now, a lot of problems remained in Corinth, and we'll see that in the next few weeks. You know, you've heard of it, they would be like the people that put the fun in dysfunction, you know. There was a lot of dysfunction in the Corinthian church, and it was still there. They were in process. But when a group of people even begin to turn towards the Lord, that's what repentance is. You turn away from sin and idolatry, and you begin to turn and move towards the Lord. Even small movements are great in God's kingdom. Small steps bring blessing. When the gospel is embraced by a community, that community will begin to flourish. So Paul's confidence now allows him to be direct with the Corinthians. He says, I am acting with great boldness towards you. Chapter 7, verse 4, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Chapter 7, verse 16. And Paul's now free. Now he feels free to go after issues with them that would typically be very fragile, and were certainly fragile in the Corinthian church. And the first thing he goes after in chapters 8 and 9 is the matter of giving. And if you want to get in trouble, talk about giving. That's a difficult thing. People get whatever any of us get really sensitive about shows what our hearts cling to most. Giving's a difficult issue. And then we'll see in chapters 10 to the end of the book, he really focuses on false teaching. And that can be difficult too, because some of those false teachers will be listening to that letter. And so Paul, it'd be easier just to let it go and say it's not that big a deal. Or nowadays, if you identify something as false, then you could be considered a bigot. You know, we swim in a world of relativism, and you know, who are you to say? And of course, Paul he's representing the Lord, and he loves God and His Word, so he's free to go after these things. So in chapters 8 and 9, he celebrates a culture of generosity. He shows what the culture looks like, and he shows where it came from. And we touched on these two chapters a few weeks ago. We did it before we took the offering. But they're so rich, there's so much there that it bears coming at them from a new angle. But I just want to say, I still have like a joyful hangover from, it's probably the wrong word, but from that day that we had a church luncheon and that offering was taken. You know, at a time when we could be a little bit discouraged, where, you know, things are moving, but everything takes longer with the building. We didn't anticipate when we started what the cost would be to renovate it. Of course, if someone were to come to us and said, you can have a building for $350,000, we'd probably be happy if you look at it that way. But we still didn't anticipate some of those things. And it could have been discouraging. And it just amazes me how you responded. And so many of you gave, and many of you gave sacrificially that day. And I don't know exactly up to this day, but just a couple weeks ago, I inquired about the giving in general. I don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. And I was told that we had been in a deficit. And a lot of that is because we've had some folks move and all that were able to give generously. But when I inquired about it, and typically in the summer months, that's when you get really hit. Because people are away and they kind of forget a little bit. You know, we don't want to do that, but it's kind of human nature. And I learned that our giving was up, our regular giving was up during the summer from where it had been. I think there's still a small deficit, but it's smaller than it had been. Like, we're moving in the right direction. So I just want to encourage you. And I'm just so thankful for the grace that's in our church. And some of you are just growing into this. Maybe all of you aren't offended at all if we preach what God says about giving. You'd say, bring it on, because you want to follow Him. And we have in our church, we have people that have grown up in the church. We have people that are still figuring out what the gospel means. So there's a continuum. So we want to honor the Lord with all of our resources. And certainly that includes our money, our time, our money, our talents. What does a culture of grace look like? Well, a gospel culture is not circumstantially carefree. Look how these generous people, these Macedonians, look how Paul describes them. Again, in verse 2, severe affliction and extreme poverty. I'll read the verse. In a severe test of affliction, this is 2 Corinthians 8, 2, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, they were probably generous across the board, but this specifically has to do with a benevolent offering that was being taken to bless brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, in that the Jerusalem area, who normally probably had more than they did, but they were in a severe famine. People that they might never see, now a group of people that are already impoverished are welling up in rich generosity. Only in the gospel can we find such a counterintuitive mix. It's not natural. These things don't go together. Severe affliction and abundance of joy. Those two things are not normally paired. Or extreme poverty and a wealth of generosity. Sharon and I experienced some of this when we spent a year in Papua New Guinea. We experienced so much generosity from people that had next to nothing. Christians, they love to give. Maybe almost having nothing helped them. But you see this kind of divine paradox all over, like in 2 Corinthians 6:10, that they're sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Only the gospel can make this happen. Now, so the Macedonian generosity, Paul is not ashamed to put this out there. The Macedonian generosity takes away Corinthian excuses. It takes away Corinthian excuses, and it takes away Denvillian excuses or Doverian excuses, or try to find a cool way to plug your town in there. See, if anyone had reason to refrain from giving, it was the Macedonians. I think even eager pastors would have told them to chill. I would hope. I would not want them to be more poor than they were. Consider the impoverished widow that Jesus commends in Luke 21, who gave all that she had. But when it comes to giving, and especially when it comes to money, we are all skilled trial lawyers. We all have good excuses. And you know, it's been said and it's true. If you follow the trail of your money, you will better understand the disposition of your heart. Jesus says, wherever our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And so we tend to grasp, we tend to hang on, cling, hoard. Maybe that's too strong, maybe not. But why do we do that? Well, we hoard, first of all, because by nature we're greedy. And that's not just rich people. There's rich people who are very generous, and there's poor people who are greedy. It's a matter of our hearts. But I think for our purposes today, another reason why we cling to what we have, why we hoard, is because we're fearful. We may not be particularly greedy, but we're afraid. We're anxious about the economy. We're anxious about our children. We're anxious about the bills that are coming down the road. We're anxious about our retirement, our children's schoolings, all these things. And of course, these things matter. It's not that they don't matter at all. But we're constantly bombarded by messages that war against our Lord Jesus. When he says, watch out, be on your guard, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Luke 12:15. He could not be more clear. And I just read an article about the growing anxiety economy. There is an uptick, a dramatic upswing in sales on Amazon of all kinds of things that are touted to relieve a person's anxiety. So this is from an article by Rebecca Jennings called Fidget Spinners, Weighted Blankets, and the Rise of Anxiety Consumerism out of Vox. And if you happen to have a weighted blanket, I was going to say, don't lose sleep over it. Yeah, you finally got it and it's working, so I'll try to guilt trip you so it'll actually keep you awake. I was going to bring something that was given to me. I call it a squishy. And I wish I had it so you could see it. There are these little soft balls that have faces on them, and you can squeeze them and throw them around. And they're said to like relieve anxiety. You can kind of mess with them, whatever, that helps a little, why not? You can throw it around. Sage loves them. I've given her a couple squishies. But anyway, here's Rebecca Jennings. She says, the explosive popularity of anxiety remedies sends a clear message. Americans are anxious as hell, which is probably a good description, and we're trying to buy our way out of the problem. We're aware that we're stressed, that we're anxious, that we're not getting enough sleep, that anxiety is really bad and will doom us to an early death, so we better take care of it, which of course makes us even more anxious about our own anxiety. It makes sense that our immediate impulse is to buy stuff that promises to deal with it so that we don't have to deal with it. And if fidget spinners and weighted blankets haven't quite been doing it for you, chances are there'll be even more anxiety-quelling doodads to spend your money on in the very near future. We are a people that are anxious by nature. There's a lot of causes for anxiety, by the way, and it's just like when you talk about depression. I always want to be careful because there's clinical depression on the spectrum. I think it's good for us to take God's word, let it shine on our own hearts, but be very merciful to others. But I'm talking generally now. I think there's something for everyone here. There's always something for us in God's word. Our Lord identifies anxiety, at least much anxiety. He identifies anxiety as a deficiency of faith in Matthew 6, verse 30. And he graciously invites us to himself. He tells us, Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then back in Matthew 6, he gives these beautiful descriptions. He's very kind. He knows us. He knows our frailties. He knows the things we're going through. He tells us, consider the birds. Consider the lilies of the field. Consider how I take care of them. Rest. Rest. Do not be anxious. This is verse 31, Matthew 6. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. That word is they run, they scramble, they toil and spin. We talk about worldliness. You know, it's like I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. The worldliness we ought to watch out for is the worldliness that we cannot identify so well, like this sort of anxiety. The Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Remember, in his kingdom is radically generous. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. and all these things will be added to you. We begin where we're at, you know. Favorable conditions rarely come. The Macedonians could have said, look it, the recession's going to lift, things are going to get better, and then we'll kick in to help the Jerusalem folks. No, they gave. It said they gave as they could. It might have been small. The widow's mite was small. But God does something. When there's a group of people who are animated by love for God and love for one another, and they all start to give a little bit and moving into generosity, and generosity looks different depending on what you have. But when everyone, I think it's greater than the sum of its parts, what the Lord does. We saw that in that offering. Over $190,000 was given that day. And there was some pretty good coleslaw too. It was a great day. Favorable conditions rarely come. Life is an ongoing mix. Now there are seasons when we are, when things are going so well, praise God, that we're able to give more of our time and money and so forth. But it'll never be that clean, this side of heaven. So there's beauty. There is beauty and freedom in a community, a gospel culture that is generous amid trying circumstances, amid uncertainty, amid transitions from one town to another. Whatever it might be, it's always good to personalize these things as much as we can. So a gospel culture then is both free and deliberate. These people were free. If you're free with your money, you are a free person. It says they had an abundance of joy. 8:2. The Macedonians, Paul said, begged us earnestly for the favor, the grace of giving. You know, the early pastor, theologian, Chrysostom, he said, usually it's the preachers that beg the people. Here the people beg the preacher to give. It's free, but it's deliberate. It's called an act of grace in verse 1. It's a deliberate act of grace. You know, have you seen the bumper sticker, which I don't mind, by the way, that says, commit acts of random kindness. You know, the idea is, I think, wherever you're at, be serendipitous, be free, help people. So that's good to a certain degree. But what the scriptures are teaching, what Paul is teaching us, is commit acts of deliberate kindness. And then there'll be some random opportunities thrown in as well. It's curious here because Paul is planning, he's preparing, he's coaching, he's ensuring that the Corinthians be free and spontaneous. Think of that. He's coaching them to be free. But without a plan, our best intentions are empty. If you want to lose weight, or you want to get in shape, or you want to learn an instrument, you can have all the intentions in the world, but if you don't put it into practice, it'll go to naught. Listen to what Paul says. This is in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 9:5. I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance the gift you have promised. Think of that. It's pretty deliberate. Like, the Corinthians are starting to get this sense of freedom, and now they want to help too, but Paul wants to make sure it happens. Urge the brothers, go on ahead, arrange in advance. Or in 1 Corinthians 16:2, and this is regarding the same offering. He says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside of some sum of money in keeping with his income. You see this deliberation. So duty and delight then in God's economy are not antithetical. 2 Corinthians 9:7, very helpful. Each one must give as he has decided to give in his heart. That's very deliberate. Each one should give as he has decided to give in his heart. Deliberate. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now that is free. That is spontaneous. You see the blending of the two. But I believe, and I think Scripture bears it out, that duty that is born of devotion begets cheer. If someone you really love is in trouble, even if you are otherwise a very cautious person with your time and your resources, you suspend that for a while because you'll do anything to secure their well-being. We've experienced that with children, with loved ones, or with parents that we've loved. We haven't had enough sleep in weeks because of our job, and there's a parent who's sinking, and suddenly we're staying up through the night for a week. And yes, it's hard, but we wouldn't think of being anywhere else. It's the devotion brings us into the duty that begets cheer, even if it's not easy. And this verse really stood out to me, verse 10 of chapter 8. Paul says, a year ago, you started not only to do this work. This was a big offering they were preparing. A year ago, you started not only to do this work, it's very deliberate, but also to desire to do it. So it's helpful to me. At the beginning, when they were challenged, they were willing to do it, but they didn't necessarily. But the desire might have been a little bit tepid or uneven. And that's how we feel about a lot of things. That's how we could feel about our move. We're willing to do it, and there's desire, but there's a lot we're not sure of. But it seems like that's okay. You start to do what's in front of you, and then you also seek to desire it, and whatever desire you have, you fan into flame. The Lord fans it into flame. You could say, which comes first, the duty or the desire? It's like the chicken and the egg. I think they both grow in our hearts and in our community. They grow together. And then Paul talks about finishing what we start. And you can really see in this next verse too, verse 11, this freedom and deliberation, duty and delight. He says, so now finish doing it as well, because it's easy to get inspired on the front end. So finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. So Paul's saying, you've shown a lot of desire, you've shown willingness, but that can dissipate over time. Hang in. That's where the deliberation comes. We're going to finish that. We're going to see this thing through together. And that's what we're going to do as a church, by God's grace. It's this rich mix of deliberation and grace. You see, there is a lot of freedom on the other side of commitment. And it's so easy. Like, people talk about, oh, the millennials are not committed. And I read these books, and well, I'm here to say that we have a number of committed millennials in our church. But it's not, this issue of commitment is not just a millennial problem. I'm 61. What am I, a boomer, right? And I have trouble with commitment. We all do. There's great freedom on the other side of commitment. We can sit around waiting for our ship to come in, waiting for favorable conditions, and grow old like couch potatoes. Or we can say, no, this is where the Lord's put me. These are the people He's gathered around me. Let's do this together. There's freedom on the other side of commitment. You may have ability, and you may have a really nice violin. And you may really, on some level, desire to play it well. But it's going nowhere if you don't attach some structure to that, and duty and discipline. Or if you want to have a good jump shot, you can have natural ability and really be good until you're about a sophomore in high school. And then other guys that had less ability but worked on it, or girls depending, are going to pass you by because they had desire and deliberation. Or think of marriage. The most loving marriage includes but will not be sustained by romance alone. It is sustained by commitment, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do us part. You see, faithfulness in season and out inspires and sets the table for romance, which certainly greases the skids of commitment. But it's not the main thing. And then you see this all over Scripture. Little is much when God is in it. Any of you know that song, Gary? We could do a duet later. We won't. Little is much when God is in it. We have to see reality through God's perspective. I read this verse to Sharon yesterday, and it just jumped off the pages. This is Jesus writing to the church of Smyrna. They were very Macedonian-like. This is Revelation 2:9. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, right? Affliction and poverty. I know your tribulation and your poverty, and that you are rich. Jesus saw them as rich because he saw their hearts and their mutual commitment. They were rich towards God. That's when Jesus tells that parable about the rich fool. And he says, watch out, be on your guard. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He says, but you be people who are rich towards God. So take what you have, the 2 fish and 5 loaves. I love it. God puts stories in the Bible to help us understand precepts. What does it look like? When it happens, it looks like nothing. It looks like a little boy giving his lunch when there's thousands of people that need to be fed. And our Lord is good at turning little into much when his people give it to him together. So a gospel culture then is a generous culture. It is full of joy. Jesus tells us we need to believe him. In Acts 20:28, it is better to give than to receive. And that goes for all of our resources. And word of this is spread. It's scattered all over Scripture. 2 examples. Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. The Lord is saying, take care of your community. Take care of my place. And test me in this way, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. It's interesting. And one of the ways he blesses us is to make us more generous. The Macedonians, they were overflowing even while they were poor. Or then Jesus says, Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure. Listen to this. I mean, he's laying it on. Good measure, pressed down. Like that's how they ought to make the ice cream cone. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And I was thinking about this, and I had a good time. I might not have remembered it perfectly, though I've seen it often. Every year with Sharon, it's a rite of passage. We have to see It's a Wonderful Life. And you know, in that movie, there's at the end, there's a great, spoiler alert, there's a great crisis, actually the Great Depression. There's a great financial crisis. And everyone gathers around the chief protagonist, George Bailey, who is right in the middle of that financial crisis. But they all rally together. It's winter. They all come inside. They gather around this Christmas tree, and it's like it's contagious. Everyone starts to put into the basket a little bit of what they have because they know they're a community and they know how much he's done for them. And when he thinks, he actually wants to take his life because of the fall of the market, what that'll mean. for him and for all these people he sought to care for. Everyone gathers around him, all packed together, joyous, sacrificial giving. And yes, he's standing right next to a Christmas tree, which is all about giving. And I think of a Christmas tree and I think of the ultimate gift in the next chapter, that the end, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And then in chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. And as these people begin to give, it's sort of at first reluctant and uncertain, and then pretty soon people want to give. There's singing and festivity and joy. And elsewhere, the richest man in the town is stewing in his own misery. And you know what's amazing? Even the bank inspector, who's very sour in the movie, even the bank inspector ends up like, it's so contagious that he even throws in a little money and starts singing along with them. It makes me think of Acts 3, 19 and 20. Peter says, repent and turn to God. Times of refreshment will come. He's like saying, join the gospel party. Forget yourself. Love God with all your heart. Start loving your neighbors as yourself. Be liberated. Be free. I've seen so many examples of that here. And I pray we're only just beginning. So where does the culture of grace come from? You come from the very deep, the unfathomable well of God's grace. Verse 1, chapter 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. They were drinking from the same gospel well. So whether they were rich, poor, or middle class, they were starting to be free and deliberate together. Or in chapter 9, 16, Paul talks about their giving. He says, it's because of the surpassing grace of God that is upon you. 2 Corinthians 9, 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you will abound in every good work. And then ultimately, the source of our giving, of course, is God's inexpressible gift, the Lord Jesus. Again, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus was willingly impoverished. Remember, he is the second person of the Godhead. When he prays, He can reflect on the glory he shared with God the Father before the foundation of the world. And then he comes to this earth and he doesn't have a place to lay his head. And he dies with nothing. His clothes were divided. On the cross, Jesus gave everything so that we could be made rich. So what is the core motive for giving? What's the core motive for generosity? Well, Paul says it in 8:9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. The question is, do we really know it? On the days when I'm really stingy and self-centered, I am not living out of the knowledge of the grace of Jesus. And maybe to the extent that we're not generous and that we're not free and that we're not deliberate is because we don't know that grace as we ought to know. Paul's assuming you know it. It's almost like case closed. Amen. You know that grace. That's got to at least move you a baby step into more joy and more freedom and generosity. The love of Christ compels us, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:14. It becomes an active force in our lives so that Jesus is a great example, but he's not only example, but he through his Spirit gives us the grace to echo him in the way we live. And then grace begets grace. Just like if you have a church, if there's murmuring going on, it's contagious. If there's kindness, that's contagious. If there's encouragement, that's contagious. And generosity is contagious, just like in that room. And it's a wonderful life. And you know, a lot of that was born because they loved George Bailey. He had been kind to him. And the one that we love is incomparably more generous and kind. So we want to, the basket's passed, we want to give for whatever it is, of our talents, of our money, of our stuff. Whatever it is, we want to make it available to the Lord. Grace begets grace. Hudson Taylor, great missionary, said, if Jesus Christ is God who died for me, is anything too much to give for him? And of course, it's not. So great counsel. Chapter 8, verse 5, we give ourselves first to the Lord. Paul says they, the Macedonians, gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. That's the two great commands. We start with the Lord, and when we really look up and we really start to see Him and His beauty, and we really start to take seriously His purposes that are so richly given to us in His Word, it invariably will make us start caring more for other people. The vertical will issue forth in the horizontal. It's got to happen. The most important lesson about the Macedonians is that they gave themselves first to the Lord. You see, once we know that our lives are not our own, we're going to be less clinging to everything else, to all our other resources. It's easy to surrender part when we've already settled the matter of the whole. Once we've settled the matter of giving our life to the Lord, and there's a resettling that needs to go on because we are self-focused by nature. But as we really give ourselves to the Lord, it'll liberate us. I was at a conference with Jim on Friday, and one of the speakers, a man named Craig Groeschel, they were talking about fear. And he said, step out of fear and into grace. He said, pretty much, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, don't worry about getting from here to 100 miles from here. Just take the next step. Step out of fear and into grace. You know, see, what is it that, where do you need to be liberated in your heart? I mean, money's a good thing to talk about because it matters. Jesus talks about money a lot. It's important in the life of our church during this season especially, but it's so much more than money. What is it that we cling to? Some petty sin or some just anything that we are kind of hoarding that's sort of paralyzing our ability to be free and deliberate as we ought to be. Step out of that place and into grace. Trust the Lord. You know, I read this week that it's the chief duty of the interpreter. So, and in this case, someone like I'm studying the Bible, then I'm trying to isolate, or I'm trying to make it sing or bring out some of the important points to you. But it said it's the chief duty of the interpreter to begin the analysis, but to leave it unfinished. So we're all at different places. All of us need to be more free. All of us need to be more liberal when it comes to our resources. All of us need to be more deliberate, but we all have different things going on. We have different issues. So what you need to do is pray about this and say, Lord, where is fear and anxiety making me turning my back to you, or making me pursue my purposes as opposed to yours? You got to finish the sermon, and may the love of Christ compel us. The Lord's at work in our church amid difficulties. I'm aware of the difficulties, but I want to be more and more aware of the grace that is percolating in your hearts and is only starting. May our church, while we're here and when we move to Dover and in all the towns that we represent, may we be an oasis of grace and joy and freedom, because we love our Lord Jesus. And when a group of people love him, it's compelling. It is. Let's pray now. Father, help us. We are by nature so careful and fearful, and we want you to liberate our hearts. We want to be more deliberate. We don't want to waste time ignoring you or your word in any way. So I ask, Lord, I thank you for all the good that's going on in our midst. I thank you for the generosity that's been so evident. I thank you for the faithfulness of your people here. I pray it will only grow, Lord. I pray that you would keep our hearts awake to you and to one another, Lord, and that we would intend to do what you tell us and then desire to do it, and that very soon we will enjoy doing it, and that it will be contagious, Lord. Work in our hearts, Father. Bless us. Everyone here, some here may not know you yet, Lord, but they're here. There's a reason why all of us are here. Lord, help us to really finish the sermon. Help me to finish it. Where am I? Where do I need to be more free, Lord? Where do I need to be more deliberate? I pray that we'll all find at least one thing and then take a step out of fear into grace. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.